tonight, and the recording is in progress, just so you know. Look forward to sharing what the Lord has given me, I believe. And I understand that last week went pretty well. Am I correct about that?
Yep.
Okay, good to hear. Let's see, let's hit this play right here. Just so you know, in this study in John chapter 9, I have written this up as a fictional account, much like I did John chapter 11, Friends Don't Let Friends Die. So I've written up this this account in John 9 entitled Insight from a Blind Man, a first-person account of the healing of the man born blind, me. And I need to get a supply of those, but if you're interested, just let me know. Be happy to share those with you. And if you think about it, Linda and I are leaving on Friday for a week in Ethiopia. I'll be teaching some theology there. Linda will be teaching some English. She'll be working with a number of brethren, full-time workers, pastors, and so on. And then we'll spend a couple of days up in Cairo and then come home. So we just got back home yesterday from a week of ministry in Canada. Maybe some of you have heard of Elam Lodge, wonderful conference and retreat center in the Toronto area. So this, for whatever reason, this summer seems to be a very busy time for us. But I'm very happy I can be with you live tonight via Zoom. I understand last week went pretty well. I also understand that some raced through the boring parts of my video, and that's okay. I forgive you. There were probably some boring parts. So this is our session number three, and our next meeting, session four, next Tuesday night. I'm not with you, and again, it's a video, and I appreciate your willingness to let me have that night off, as it were. I will be in Ethiopia at that point. So we've looked at tragedy has its reasons, verses 1 through 5, and as Jesus and his disciples come upon this man born blind, fascinating topic. Jesus puts mud on the man's eyes, tells him to go wash, and we suggested in verses 6 through 12 that obedience has its reward as this man indeed goes and washes. Tonight we want to look at our third section, and that it is this: boldness has its price. Boldness has its price, verses 13 through 34. And so let me read the first section of that and then have a word of prayer with you. Verse 13, they brought to the Pharisees the man who had been blind. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied, and I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God, for he does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? So they were divided. Then they turned again to the blind man. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. The man replied, he is a prophet. Let's pray together, shall we? Lord, it is a humbling thing to stand or sit before your word. And we believe that John chapter 9 is fully inspired of God, as the Holy Spirit guided the writers of Scripture. And it's our privilege to pore over a section of this wonderful chapter about this man's healing. Lord, would you encourage us to, in a real sense, follow his example and have a godly boldness as we live for the Lord Jesus. We ask you to guide us and encourage us tonight. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, as you know, I have a few study questions that I've shared with you, and I'm going to give my answers to those. And at the end, hopefully, we'll have a few minutes for open discussion. But why did the neighbors and those who knew this beggar bring him before the Pharisees as they do? And it may well be that their motive was not an impure motive. It may well be that they were hoping to get the approval of the Pharisees, much like in the Old Testament, when a leper was healed, he could be brought before the priest and declared clean. Maybe that's what they were looking for, that the Pharisees would rejoice with them that a true miracle had taken place. The only problem is we need to deal with what's called the issue of the Sabbath. In verses 13 through 16. Because we read in verse 14, now the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was a Sabbath. When I read that verse, I could not help but hear cellos in the background going dun, 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 dun. Kind of the theme music from Jaws. Some of you will understand what I'm talking about. I believe the Lord Jesus never looked at a calendar to see what day of the week it was to perform a miracle. He saw a need and he met a need, and it just happened to be the Sabbath. But his great transgression, of course, in this story is that in the minds of the Pharisees, he had indeed violated the Sabbath. He had made mud and he had put it on the man's eyes. So Jesus's great transgression in this story from the Pharisees' point of view was the making of the mud. How had the Pharisees distorted the keeping of the Sabbath? That's a tremendous question. And I find some help here from my brother Bob Diefenbauer. He says, the law says the Sabbath day is to be kept holy and that no work is to be done on the Sabbath. That is a great principle. But these Jewish legalists ask, what is work? All kinds of things were classified as work. To carry a burden on the Sabbath day was to work. But next, a burden has to be defined. So the scribal law lays it down that a burden is, quote, food enough in weight to a dried fig, enough wine for mixing in a goblet, milk enough for one swallow, honey enough to put upon a wound, oil enough to anoint a small member, water enough to moisten an eye salve, paper enough to write a customs house notice upon, ink enough to write two letters of the alphabet, reed enough to make a pen, and so on endlessly. They spent endless hours arguing whether a man could or could not lift a lamp from one place to another on the Sabbath, whether a tailor committed a sin if he went out with a needle in his robe, whether a woman might wear a brooch or false hair, even if a man might go out on the Sabbath with artificial teeth or an artificial limb, if a man might lift his child on the Sabbath day. These things to them were the essence of religion. Their religion was a legalism of petty rules and regulations. And of course, the Lord Jesus does not hesitate to confront the Pharisees with respect to the Sabbath. But the problem is, the Pharisees are faced with a logical quandary. The logical quandary is that here we have a man who professes to have been born blind, who can now see, and it is indeed the person of Jesus that's been involved in this healing. And you'll notice, by the way, in verse 15, when the man is asked, how did you get your sight? All he can say is, he put mud on my eyes and I washed and now I see. I love the succinctness of scripture. And I really believe that this man kept his answers to a bare minimum. You see, he had a lot of sightseeing to do. And I doubt he wanted to be interrogated by these Pharisees. But do notice in verse 15 that he refers to Jesus simply as he. He knows very little about the Lord. So here's an example, by the way, of God's mercy and grace being bestowed upon someone who is not yet a believer. If I understand John chapter 9 correctly, Jesus himself leads this man to saving faith, as we'll see in our discussion next week. So the Pharisees are faced with a logical quandary, and they are divided about this. You'll notice, by the way, that as they continue to interrogate him, the man gives a testimony. And I ask the question, in what way do the Pharisees add guilt to the story? And the fact is, they say to him, what have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. I love that. Here this man can see for the first time in his life, and the Pharisees are trying to make him feel guilty that his need was met by the Lord Jesus. Well, as he's interrogated here, verse 16, they pummel this man with the question, how can a sinner perform such signs? And then he says, in response, verse 17, he is a prophet. What does the man born blind mean by referring to Jesus as a prophet? Well, the word prophet technically means a mouthpiece of God, a mouthpiece of the Lord. So the man, again, is giving a very short answer. He is a prophet, but he's affirming the fact that Jesus indeed is from the Father, from Jehovah, and therefore is a mouthpiece of God. That's the man's testimony, verse 17. He makes it quite clear that his eyes have been opened, and he gives this testimony to Jesus, that Jesus is indeed a prophet. So what do the Pharisees do at this point? They've interrogated the man with a number of questions. The man's answers have been short and to the point. Verse 15, he put mud in my eyes, and I washed, and now I see. They've been unable to find any contradictory statements from this man's testimony, so they take the next logical step, and they call in his parent. Verses 18 through 23. I don't know about you, but when I was a kid, I hated it when other parents called my parents when I'd done something wrong. Here they drag in the parents. Let's read verse 18 and so on. They still did not believe that he had been blind and had received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son? They ask. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? We know he is our son, the parents answered, and we know he was born blind, but how he can see now or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He will speak for himself. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, "He is of age. Ask him." So my seventh question is, why did the Pharisees call for the man born blind's parents? My suggestion would be they are looking for anything in the testimony of the parents that would contradict the testimony of this man born blind. And so they begin to pummel the parents with these questions. Is this your son? Verse 19. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? I love how the parents respond. In fact, I've suggested in my little fictional account that more happens here than we read. When they say, "Is this your son?" I can picture this man's father going up to the man born blind, gently holding the man's face in his hands, maybe even opening his mouth and looking at his teeth, and then saying, "Yep, that's my boy." And I can see his wife in the background in total panic, saying, "What are you doing? These people can kick us out of the synagogue. You do not fool around with the Pharisees." Well, that may or may not have happened. We don't know. What we do know is the parents affirm the man born blind is their son. They affirm that he was born blind, and they basically pass the buck when it comes to the issue of the healing. Why do they do that? Well, we're told very clearly it is because they fear being put out of the synagogue. They were afraid of the Jewish leaders, who already had decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. I guess in their mind, they thought that if they were to recount what the man born blind had told them about his healing, perhaps that would be understood as affirming Jesus as the Messiah. And so they pass. They basically say, "We don't know how his eyes were opened. Our son is of age. He will speak for himself." I had the grand and glorious privilege of teaching seminary for about 20 years. And I would sometimes ask my students, what are maybe the top five fears in your life? The top five fears in your life. I think it's an interesting question. If I were to answer that question myself, I would say, well, my number one fear, I guess, is being marooned or stranded on a raft in the middle of the ocean with sharks circling. That would terrify me. I've thought that if I were in Arizona and I was camping and I heard a rattling sound in my tent, that would terrify me. But as I thought about my top five fears, and as I asked my students to think about their top five fears, I can't remember a one of them saying, one of my top five fears is being kicked out of the local church. It's interesting, isn't it? For these parents, that's what they feared. They feared being kicked out of the synagogue. The synagogue was so important to them. It was the center of Jewish religious life, cultural life. And to be kicked out of the synagogue would not only mean being ostracized from Jewish society, but in the eyes of most people, would indicate that they were now under the judgment of God. They'd been kicked out of the fellowship of God's people. I think that for some of us, the local church is not nearly that important, and yet it ought to be. And the Bible does go into a fair amount of detail as to how we are to deal with individuals who have sinned greatly and refused to repent. By the way, I think it's true that church discipline is never for sin, it's for a refusal to repent. And we have passages such as Matthew 18 and Matthew 5 and 1 Corinthians 5 that talk about the steps that spiritual leaders are to take when it comes to the issue of church discipline. And the idea of church discipline is to drive that person to acknowledge their sin, to repent, and to be restored to fellowship with God's people. But what if someone says, I'm going to live the way I want? Get out of my face. I am not going to repent. I'm going to continue to make the choices that I'm making. I believe that Matthew 5, Matthew 18, 1 Corinthians 5 basically tell us that there is a place for asking someone to leave a local church. Years ago, someone shared with me humorously the following. They said, if you're Roman Catholic and you do something bad, and maybe you've heard this, if you're Roman Catholic and you do something bad, you get excommunicated. If you're Baptist and you do something bad, you get disfellowshipped. But if you're Brethren and you do something bad, you might well get disassembled. Are you folks are still there, right? I can't
We
hear
just
any
got
of you.
back.
You just got back? What happened?
Yeah.
Did you miss?
Disconnected.
Oh no, that's terrible. How
Yep.
much did you miss? Did you miss a lot?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Most of the people heard it. It's okay.
It's okay. Just keep going.
Yeah, I've been fine at home. I've heard everything. We're fine at home too.
Good.
All right, I've heard it all.
We should have stayed.
Do I need to back up a little bit? I'm okay backing up.
No.
Go ahead. Lovely heights here at the chapel.
And hopefully, after recording.
You want me to keep going?
Yes.
Yeah.
Yes.
Okay, I will keep going. So I'm sorry you lost connection. That's terrible. But you did get my joke about being disassembled, yes?
Yes. Yeah.
Okay, good. Good. Okay, hang on for just a second. For some reason, my sweet wife has just sent something to the printer, which is right next to me. Okay, well, you should have said something. Well, I guess I wouldn't have heard you if you were disconnected.
Oh,
Well, and that explains a lot. That explains a lot. Okay, well, I'll keep going here. Here we, we talked a little bit about the meeting the parents part and how they had an enormous fear of being kicked out of the synagogue. And I personally believe that my connection to the local church should be so important to me that I would pray that I would never do something so terrible that the spiritual leaders would have to ask me to leave. But again, as I mentioned earlier, I don't believe church discipline is for sin. It is for lack of repentance. And I greatly admire elders in local churches that go through a very painful process of exercising church discipline. I've been in churches and I know of churches that refuse to do that. And yet it's clearly biblical. At any rate, what we find is after this conversation with the parents, we find that the Pharisees then put the man born blind under oath. Let's look at verses 24 through 27. And you know already, I think, that I produced a short video of this third session. So those of you who feel like your lives will always be empty because you missed a slide or two, there is that video available if you're interested. So verse 24. A second time, they summoned the man who had been blind. "Give glory to God by telling the truth," they said. "We know this man is a sinner." He replied, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." Then they asked him, "What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes?" He answered, "I have told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too?" This is a marvelous section. My ninth question is, how does Joshua 7 relate to verse 24? And the fact is, Joshua 7 has Joshua rebuking Achan for his sin and using that expression, "Give glory to God." In other words, "I'm putting you under oath, Achan, tell me what you've done." And he confesses, and there's some very dire consequences to his sin. I believe the Pharisees are doing the same here with the man born blind. They're basically saying, "We haven't believed anything you've said up to this point. We're now putting you under oath. Give glory to God by telling the truth." And as they say that to him, it must have been painful for him to hear those words, that they were not believing his testimony, even though his testimony was a real economy of words. He's just telling exactly what happened. But they are absolutely convinced, the Pharisees are absolutely convinced, that Jesus is a sinner, and there's no way that he could be used of God. They say in verse 24, "We know this man is a sinner." And the man born blind says, "Whether he's a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." May I suggest that's a wonderful principle of sharing your faith with others. There in verse 25, "One thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see." I was blind, but now I see. My wife Linda and I met at Emmaus Bible College many years ago. I was a year ahead of her, and when she came the second year, she really straightened out my life and got me to become a pretty serious student, and I did well in Emmaus from my second year on. But when I was there my first year, I remember joining a team of Emmaus students when Emmaus was outside Chicago to go share our faith at the University of Chicago campus, and kind of take a religious survey, and then from that move into sharing a testimony about the Lord. And I remember as we got to the University of Chicago campus, I walked into the cafeteria, and there I found an aging, gray, old man, which basically describes me right now, sitting at a table by himself, finishing his lunch. And I thought, well, let me go share the gospel with him. And so I walked up to him and I said, some of us are taking a religious survey. Can I have a few minutes of your time?" He stood up and said, "No, I don't have time for such foolishness." And he walked away. Well, that was kind of discouraging. But later, when the team got together and began sharing their battle stories of conversations that they had, I didn't have much to say, except I told that story of this particular man who wouldn't even talk to me, just got up and walked away. One of the students knew who that man was and said this: "That was the head of the philosophy department of the entire University of Chicago. You should be glad that he walked away." And I, if you can picture, I wiped my forehead and went, "Whew, I'm glad we didn't get into a conversation. He would have turned me into some kind of philosophical pretzel." But then later I thought about that and I thought, okay, he may be a very intellectual and brilliant academician, but one thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. I find that verse to be very encouraging, regardless of what kind of people we're talking to. And as we share the gospel with others, we're obviously going to meet people that are incredibly bright. And may I'm working with a guy right now who knows Christianity. He thinks he does inside and out and all the objections and so on. And yet I'm still trying to share the gospel with him. And I wrote him the other day and I said to him, Nick, I said, one thing I do know, I was blind, but now I see. What a great statement that we can use in sharing with others what we have personally experienced by trusting the Lord Jesus. Let's look at the direct challenge here in verse 27. They grill him again. You'll notice, what did he do to you? Verse 26, how did he open your eyes? They keep asking these questions about methodology. What were the steps it took? What exactly did this Jesus individual do? And I love his statement in verse 27. I've told you already, and you did not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Friends, if you're not picturing the Pharisees right now at this moment with steam coming out of their ears and flames coming out of their eyes, you're missing verse 27. So for him to say, do you want to become his disciples too, implies he wants to become a disciple of the Lord Jesus. In my teaching career, I was privileged to teach New Testament Greek for a number of years and thoroughly enjoyed it. And I'm going to give you a little bit of New Testament Greek here. What he basically says is this, me kai hu me stelete autu mathetai genestai. It's got a question mark to it. Basically, what's happening there, and that little negative may that I circled, is often used with questions where you expect a no answer. So he's basically saying, surely you, plural, do not want to become his disciples too, do you? It adds a kind of expectation or a tone to the question with that little negative used with an indicative question. It's kind of like years ago when I worked at night and I went through graduate school and I worked at night at UPS and I would come home in the morning. And I remember one morning coming home to my wife and our kids were very small at the time. And as I walked into the kitchen, I could smell the amazing smell of freshly baked chocolate chip cookies. And I kind of worked all night. I was hungry. And as I walked in and looked on the kitchen counter, all I saw was a chocolate chip cookie platter that had no cookies on it, only a few crumbs. And I said to my wife and my children, who then came into the kitchen, I said, y'all haven't eaten all the chocolate chip cookies, have you? What kind of answer was I looking for? Right? I was looking for them to say, no, of course not, Dad. Here is a whole plate full of chocolate chip cookies. Here's a big glass of milk just for you. The question that the man born blind asks the Pharisees here is certainly not about chocolate chip cookies, but he's expecting that they're going to get furious at him as they do. And he asks a question that assumes they're definitely going to say no. Of course, we do not want to become disciples of Jesus. So he issues this direct command. There's a boldness in this man's question in verse 27, maybe a foolishness. And he pays the price, as we find out later. I wonder what his motives were in asking those questions. I think to some degree, his motive was to show these Pharisees how wrong they were. The evidence, the empirical evidence is right in front of them, and they refuse to acknowledge this miracle because they already have a presupposition, a confirmed conclusion about who Jesus is and who he isn't. Let's move on and notice letter F, a theological argument, verses 28 through 33. Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. The man answered, now that is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening the eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. So we have a theological argument that takes place here. In fact, notice that the Pharisees use this word we three times. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses, but as for this fellow, we don't even know where he comes from. Now, what I find fascinating is that in the answer that the man gives, he includes himself in that pronoun we. He said, we know that God does not listen to sinners. I imagine that absolutely infuriated the Pharisees. For him to think that somehow he was on level ground intellectually, spiritually, religiously with them, and yet that's what he does. And you'll notice he says, if this man were not from God, he could do nothing. I love this man's logic. I mean, it's very straightforward. But prejudice, presuppositions, assumptions often get in the way of clear logic. And what do we find at that point? We find that as a result of all of this, they excommunicate him. Verse 34. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. Now, the question that I've asked here is, what should the Pharisees have said in verse 34? And I hope that, like me, you said something like this. They should have said, we were all steeped in sin at birth, all of us. But no, they point their fingers at him and they see him in a different category, under God's judgment, being born blind, being steeped in sin at birth. So the man's bold, but boldness has its price. And at that point, he is excluded, kicked out of the synagogue. By the way, if you study logical argument, you find that there is a way of arguing called argumentum ad baculum. Argumentum ad baculum means argument with a club. It basically means arguing with violence, resorting to violence when logic will no longer carry you in the argument. That's what they do. They threw him out. They use an argumentum ad baculum, throwing him out of the synagogue. The one thing that his parents feared, and I'm sure the one thing that he feared as well, but he told the truth. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. So we're looking at this idea of boldness has its price. Boldness has its price. And there are several takeaways that I see here, and then we can have maybe a little bit of discussion. Empty ritual can be substituted for true religion. What do we mean? The Pharisees majored in their laws and rules concerning the Sabbath. And someone has put it this way, and I think it's very helpful, that first you have a reality, and then you develop a ritual to celebrate that reality. And if you're not careful, your ritual can take the place of the reality, and all you have left is the ritual. Rituals can be good, but an empty ritual can be substituted for true religion. Second, every believer can say, once I was blind, but now I see. Regardless of the person to whom you or I are happen to be speaking, we can say, you know what? Once I was blind, now I can see. And if you realize that you're blind, I know someone who can open your eyes. And the third takeaway for me is simply this, that Jesus died for those steeped in sin at birth. That's you and me and everybody else. So as you think about this whole section of John chapter 9, let's open it up for some conversation. I know you might have missed a few of my slides, and that's okay. But as we open it up for conversation, let's talk about a few of those particular points.
Larry, just on verse 17, it was the man's testimony?
Yes.
Point B. Okay. That was the only one we missed.
Oh, okay. Point B. Yep. Yep. Where he basically says that Jesus is a prophet, right?
Right. So the man was blind, and I'm thinking back about people that Jesus met that were blind. They always seemed to be like on the roadside or by the wayside. And I know when Peter and John went up to the temple, there was the beggar that was at the gate. Could a blind man have gone to the temple?
Say it again. Could he have
gone into the temple?
Do you mean legally? Could he have gone into
yeah,
the temple?
Yeah, was there any rules about? Yeah, like were there any rules keeping him out?
Yeah, I don't know the answer to that. That's a great question. I've not looked into that. What I do know is that those that were blind or lame or whatever could be excluded from the synagogue, from the temple, and we find here that especially the disciples of Jesus, they thought it was because of some sin, either this man's or his parents. But no, I've not investigated that thoroughly. It is interesting, though, that he does get thrown out of the synagogue, doesn't he? So he did have some kind of presence either in the synagogue or near the synagogue.
Right. I was wondering if, you know, thinking back about our first ones, but I was wondering if that might be the reason that they brought him to the Pharisees was so that they could see that he did see. And that the point would be to be received back into fellowship.
That's interesting. Yes, very possible. Very possible. Just, by the way, there is a short little book by John Piper called Risk is Right. Risk is Right. I would highly recommend it. Not very long. I think it's an excerpt from one of his other writings. But he basically says that we only have one life. Let's risk it for God. I mention that because this man, he basically loses his patience, doesn't he, with the Pharisees, and he risks it all and loses everything. But as we find out next week, it's for the greater good as Jesus seeks him out. I'm open to other comments. I did talk a little bit about how there ought to be a godly fear in our lives that we would not mess up so bad we'd be asked to leave a local church. I'm afraid that in Western culture, and if you would disagree with me, that's fine, but in Western culture, for many Christians, the church is the great option. I'll be involved if I want to be. I'll attend if I feel like it. If it's a nice day, I'll take my boat and go to the lake or whatever. And that the local church is not all that critical. The synagogue was critical for Jewish believers. And I think we've missed a lot by not having a godly fear of being asked to leave a local church. Well, if you're not going to jump in here, I'm going to ask some hard questions. Let's see. What can I ask? We're not like the Pharisees. We're not like the Pharisees, right?
Sounds like a trick question.
Don't we all face the temptation to add to God's word and to come up with a long list of rules and regulations that may not necessarily be scriptural? I'm hoping somebody will say, yes, we do.
What? Yes, and let's talk about examples.
What? Say again, I missed that part. Say it again.
Well, I said yes, but I can't think of any examples, but I know you're right.
You know, there was one verse that kind of puzzled me a bit. number 31, verse 31. Because it almost seemed as if he was kind of lecturing the Pharisees a little bit there. So I wasn't.
Oh, I agree with you 100%. Yeah, especially when he uses that pronoun we, puts himself in their category. I think he is lecturing them, sure. Well, of course, that's what they say, isn't it? Verse 34, how dare you lecture us? You know, he was no longer the guy in the dock being grilled. He was now playing the role of lecturer. Sure. Think so.
Larry, in my reading, it just says interesting that in Isaiah 44, 18, where the Lord's talking about the people who don't know or understand, for he has smeared over their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot comprehend. And the Amplified Version says he's muddied their eyes, which I thought was very interesting. And it from the earlier messages, what I was also seeing as a Tony the same question. You know, it's the Lord, it's the Lord's job. It's what he says about the sinners. We God, we understand. And just wash. And the man wash is the same authority.
Some of what you were saying was breaking up. Were the rest of you understanding what she was saying?
I think we lost them. Oh, no. Here they come back, maybe.
Okay.
No, it was difficult to hear.
Yeah. Some of that was breaking up. Go ahead.
It just made me think about the Lord's, you know, because we have an understanding as we're sinners, really the judgment to proclaim sin is God's alone, and that's a fearful thing to submit ourselves to and to understand and to believe that eternally, but also daily from our sin, just like that man had to go and wash.
Right. So what is, forgive me, are you asking a question there? If so, can you state it one more time for me? I think we're losing the internet there in the chapel. Am I right?
Yes.
I think so. Yeah.
It looks like we're losing that, the connection of the chapel. And I apologize because I had not thought of that Isaiah 44 passage. I'll have to look at that. Are you back? Mountain Ridge Bible Chapel, are you back?
He wants to show Israel, just like a man would be washing and be cleansed. So that was a connection that I just came upon surreptitiously this week, but it made me think of the man and what we're studying.
Okay, very good, very good.
What's the connection?
Well, as I said, I am sorry I'm not with you next Tuesday night. I will pray for you as we're over in Ethiopia. I have thoroughly enjoyed the times that we've gotten together. I pray your encouragement by studying this passage, and let me have a word of prayer, and then we'll be done. Lord, thank you for your goodness and grace in our lives. Thank you for this man born blind. Would you help us be bold, Lord? Help us to be bold where we ought to be bold, and wise where we ought to be wise. Thank you for your word, and thank you for this story. Encourage us, Lord, to be those who take risks for the kingdom of God and who recognize and give voice to the fact, I was once blind, but now I see. Dismiss us with your blessing, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Good to see all of you.
Thank you, Larry.
Thank you.
Have a great week.
Have a great trip.
Bye now.
So how appropriate the connections that's staying.
That's actually a good thought if we ran two.